Today's scripture reading will be found in 1 Peter 5, 8 to 11. That's 1 Peter 5, 8 to 11. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And you have suffered a little, and after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen.
Well, thank you, Logan, and thank you, Nathan, for blessing us with that offertory. It's so encouraging for me to know and to witness that God is blessing our church with young people, another generation that's coming up that desires to live for him and that he's gifted to serve. So thank you, all you young folks that help us out. We'll turn to 1 Peter in just a second, but first we need to turn to the Lord so that when we do turn to his word, that it would be profitable. Let's pray. Father, we confess that without your Spirit, these are just words on a page to us and that they have no real significance. But Lord, with your Spirit, these words are the words of eternal life. This is the way to salvation. Lord, this is holy living. And because of that, Lord, we would just earnestly beg you to pour forth your Spirit upon us now, during this time. As we have your word open, Lord, may the Spirit be at work opening our ears and our hearts to receive your word and your truth. And Lord, as our brother prayed, that we would bury these truths deep into our heart, that we would meditate on them, that we would find them to be nutritious, the source of life and delight. And Lord, we also would pray that we would be able to turn this truth into practice, that we would not deceive ourselves by merely listening to the word here today, just merely sitting under the teaching and the preaching of it. Lord, help us not to deceive ourselves that way, but may we put these words into practice. May we do what it says for your glory and for your honor and for our good. Lord, again, we need your Spirit. We need your power. And so we ask that you would send your Spirit to give us new life, to revive us, to bring salvation perhaps for the first time to souls here that need it. And Lord, to strengthen us and restore us and to confirm us, to establish us, we need this, Lord. We need your Spirit. So we ask for the Spirit now in Christ's name. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 5, we this morning come to our second to last look at the book of 1 Peter, at least during this series. And we've come now at the end to a very key point about persecution and suffering. That's kind of the context that we've been looking at all throughout this letter. It was written to a church and to Christians that were experiencing persecution and suffering, and we need to hear this. And we've now arrived at a very key point in this whole discussion. And while it's true that on one hand we may experience persecution and suffering at the hand of human agents, for example, our bosses, our coworkers, our former friends, our family members, perhaps the government. The truth of the matter is that there is a far more nefarious, there is another agent that stands behind all of that, an agent that we need to be aware of. As Glenn reminded us, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Ultimately, our struggle is not against humans. It's not against flesh and blood, but it is against the rulers, against the authority, against the cosmic powers over this present evil age, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Ultimately, the one that we must contend against is our ancient foe, our old enemy, our nemesis. I'm talking about the serpent, the devil, Satan. In our passage today, the Apostle Peter gives us yet another strategy for living holy in the midst of this hostile world, and it's an important one. The strategy is simply this: we need to resist the devil. But Peter doesn't just give us the command. He doesn't just say, resist the devil and good luck with that. Rather, he is gracious and God is gracious to give us all the right strategies for how we can resist the devil. He doesn't just tell us what to do, but he tells us within this passage how we might do that and do it effectively. Now, resisting the devil is something that has been required of Christians down through the millennia. We're not commanded anything different than Christians for all time have been commanded. It's been necessary then, just as it's necessary today. But I think it's fair to say that some people down through history have felt this struggle against Satan, this battle against evil, they felt it more acutely than perhaps some of us have and do. One of the people that battled hard against the devil was that great reformer Martin Luther. And this, I don't know if you're aware of this or not, but this is what we call Reformation Sunday. This is the one Sunday a year that we mark the anniversary of a great event in church history. It happened in 1517. It's when a German monk by the name of Martin Luther nailed 95 theses that were opposing the horrible, evil practices of the Roman Catholic Church at that time. Among those evils perpetrated by the Roman Catholic Church was the sale of indulgences. That is, they sent a man, an agent of the Catholic Church, into these poor parishes among poor people and rang a bell and said, listen, if you give money to this, you can buy this indulgence, and basically it springs you out of purgatory, or it springs your family member out of purgatory. It's basically a get-out-of-jail-free card, but it costs you money. And Martin Luther, who was in that system, he objected vehemently to this, and he kind of marked his protest by nailing these theses to the castle door at Wittenberg. And that act really sparked the great Protestant Reformation. This is the tradition that we now stand in. We are Protestants, we are Reformed in our thinking, and it goes back to this event, which was almost 500 years ago now. It goes back to this man, Martin Luther. Now, one thing about Martin Luther was that he often was terrorized by the devil. And so real was his struggle that he could actually feel Satan's presence as if it was physical right there in the room with him. And he would enter into this fierce dialogue with Satan in an effort to resist him. Now, Luther had some very unique strategies for resisting the devil. There was, for a long time, a big blue stain on the stone wall of the Wartburg Castle where he was exiled for a time after he was excommunicated by the Roman Catholic Church. And that blue stain got there because as he's working and trying to translate the Bible into the common language of the day, the devil is just harassing him and tormenting him, and so he picks up his inkwell and throws it at the devil, of course, hitting what was behind the devil, the stone wall, and there was a big blue stain there for a number of years. That was one of his strategies. Another strategy perhaps wasn't maybe so effective, but it was interesting. I'm going to have to paraphrase this for the sake of decorum, but he says this: I resist the devil, and often it is with the breaking of wind that I chase him away. So, you know, everyone's got their strategies for resisting the devil. So that's one, those are a couple of ways. But in case you don't have an inkwell handy, and in case you haven't eaten enough beans, you're gonna need another strategy. I think Peter has a better strategy for us for resisting the devil. And this is the one that we'll devote our time to. There are two aspects to this strategy. It's kind of a double-pronged approach to resisting the devil. And we're going to take these as our two points. So again, if you're taking notes on the back of your bulletin, these will be the points that you can take down. These are the two parts of the strategy for resisting the devil. The first one is know your enemy. Know your enemy. And the second one is, well, I'm not going to tell you what the second one is quite yet. Okay, I usually give it away here at the beginning, but I'm going to just hang on to that one. And hopefully you'll be interested, you'll keep listening, and we'll reveal it in due course. But first, let's talk about this first part of the strategy. We need to know our enemy. It's crucial in any kind of battle situation. And really, this is just long-established military wisdom. I don't know if you've seen the old ancient military treatise by the Chinese general Sun Tzu. But he wrote the book, The Art of War, thousands of years ago. And he outlined military strategy that has persisted down to this to our own day. And he says this is basic strategy. He says, if you know the enemy and know yourself, you need not fear the result of 100 battles. If you know yourself but not the enemy, for every victory gained, you will also suffer a defeat. If you know neither the enemy nor yourself, you will succumb in every battle. Okay, so it's just a basic point of nature and military fact that you need to know your enemy. If you're in a battle, in a violent contest with someone, you need to know something about your enemy. The more you can know about your enemy, the better prepared you might be. Now take another example, just in case I want to establish this so that we're certain about this. Suppose that we, as Americans, as a country, are at war with ISIS. Now, I know that's a big stretch. I know we're not at war with ISIS. We're just involved in some kind of military intervention. But just suppose, for the sake of argument, that we're at war with ISIS. Don't you think it would be pretty important to know something about our enemy, ISIS? It would be, for example, it'd be good to know about their identity. Who are these people? For example, are they Islamic? I mean, maybe they're Islamic, maybe they're not. I think it's important to know. And also, it'd be helpful to know their MO. Are you familiar with that term? It's their modus operandi. It's the way that they carry themselves out. It's their way of operating. How do they fight? How do they execute jihad? It'd be nice to know those things. It would help you to prepare for that. And then it would be nice to know what their ultimate intentions are. Do they just hope to take over a part of the Middle East and make it into an Islamic state? Or do they have more broad goals, national agendas? What is their intention? And in the same way, I think it's very helpful, very crucial, that we would know some things about our enemy, the devil. It'd be good to know his identity. It'd be good to know his MO. It would be good to know what his goal is, what his objective is in this whole battle. What does he want with us? So let's just take each of those in turn. I think Peter points us in this direction. First thing that we need to know about our enemy is his identity. Satan is described in verse 8 as our adversary. He is our nemesis. The Bible describes him as the accuser of the brethren. He is against us. Now, maybe this strikes you as not a point that's worth making. It's just blatantly obvious, and why it's almost kind of redundant. Like I say, we need to know that Satan's our enemy, and the first thing that you need to know is that he's your enemy. Sounds like a bit of a circle that we've set up. But I think it's very important that we would understand just who this is and just where we stand against him. Satan is our enemy. He is our adversary. I make this point because I think that many times we forget this, or at least we act as if we forget it, as if we've forgotten it. We get very, very comfortable with the devil and with his ways. We get very comfortable and easy with his sin that he puts out, with the bait. You know, we just toy with his bait far too much, and we dabble with all that he puts out to us. It almost seems like we don't think of him as an enemy. He is an enemy. We treat the devil like some people in our country treat Ebola. You know, they say, it's no big deal. All this panic. I can get close. I don't have to wear a mask. This is no big deal. But it is a big deal. This is a deadly virus. People drop dead with this, and people are contracting it pretty easily. And the same thing goes with the devil. You don't deal lightly with him. You understand that this devil is deadly. He's your adversary. He's against you. He wants nothing more than your downfall. Why is it that we are so comfortable with him and with his ways? Now, knowing Satan's identity helps us understand what our proper response should be to that. So if indeed Satan is our adversary, if he is our enemy, then what should our posture towards him be? Well, I think that this is found at the beginning of verse 8. We are to be sober-minded. We are to be serious about this. We are as I say, if Satan is indeed our enemy, and if he is indeed deadly, then we ought to have a seriousness and sobriety about how we conduct ourselves under his presence. Am I right? We need to deal with Satan more seriously and soberly than we perhaps have been used to. We need to be alert. We need to be sober-minded about all of this and understand the threat. Now, it's not just important to know Satan's identity. It's also very important to know his MO. That is, his mode of operating. What is his plan of attack? What is it that he does just kind of characteristically and out of habit? If we can figure that out, then it'll help us to be more prepared for his attacks. And again, look at the verse number 8. It says, he prowls around like a roaring lion. Now, this is, I think, a good analogy for Peter to use because that is, I think a lion, arguably, people will always argue with this, but I think it's fair to say that the lion is the fiercest, the most ferocious, the most feared animal in the animal kingdom. He is well known as the king of the jungle, right? We know this about lions. It almost seems like it has there's nothing higher on the food chain than a lion. Lion is fierce, it's ferocious. And in the same way, in the Bible, Satan is described as the prince of the air. Right, he's kind of the king of the jungle as well. The Bible also describes him as the ruler of this world or the god of this age. This is Satan. And you might think those are titles that should be ascribed to God. But no, there's a sense in which this world does Satan's bidding. This world is in slavery to this devil. It goes about its business in deference to him. Satan is the king of the jungle. But for our purposes, I think it's a great analogy because it helps us to know the devil's MO. What does a lion do? How does a lion catch his prey? Well, he kind of prowls around on his haunches there, walks around the savanna there in Africa, and what he's doing is he's looking and seeking to sense who's the weakest part of a herd, who's the youngest and weakest and most vulnerable. And then the lion, once he spies a candidate who would be his victim, he lies in wait till the opportunity is right, and then he breaks out at speeds up to 50 miles an hour, and then he pounces like a cat, great cat, he pounces up to 35 feet away and just devours the prey. Satan also is a prowler. This is his MO. And this is confirmed to us by the book of Job, that the opening chapter of that book gives us a sneak peek into kind of the throne room of heaven. And it shows us what's really going on behind the scenes. And we read in that opening chapter that Satan, who has been doing his prowling, now comes before God and kind of reports to him. This is Satan, the accuser of the brethren, comes before God, and God says, "Where have you been, Satan?" And he says, "I've been going to and fro and up and down on this earth." And the obvious conclusion is that he has been doing that, seeking to find a target so that he might devour that target. And it seems like he doesn't have a target, so God himself points out Job to him. But that's his strategy. He prowls around. He's looking for a victim. He's silent and deadly. He hides himself, and he can pounce. Prowling and pouncing, that is his MO. Now, knowing this, what is our proper response? Again, it's found in the top of verse 8. Concerning this, we are to be watchful. We are to be alert. If he's on the prowl, then we indeed should be on the alert. We should be ready at any moment. If he's ready to pounce, we need to be ready to resist. Now, let me just switch analogies for a second, because the picture that I get strongly in my head is it comes from the field of sports. It comes from the sport of volleyball. Okay, I don't know if you've ever been able to see Katie or Abby play volleyball, but it's fun to watch because they're awesome at it. But I like watching Abby get ready to receive a serve from the other team. So here's the other team. It's getting ready to spike the ball on a hard serve, and Abby is likely going to be the one that's going to have to lunge and bump it up for her teammates, and so she is ready. And if you see her, you know, she gets her hands ready, she gets down real low, and her eyes are just intent. She even rocks back and forth on her feet, right? That's a ready position. She's ready for that spiking ball to come flying at her. And friends, the same thing is demanded of us. This is what we need to be like. It would be ridiculous if Abby or Katie was waiting for a serve like this, right? And yet, we often do that when it comes to Satan. This is what I mean by we're far too comfortable with the devil because we have this hands in our pocket kind of attitude towards him. And friends, we need to be ready because Satan is prowling. And by the time he's pouncing, you know, you look up and see a volleyball flying at your face, or you look up and you see the underside of a big cat. You see the big padded claws coming at you, and it's too late at that point. We need to be ready. Satan is prowling in the banners and in the sidebar advertisements of your internet browser. The devil is lurking on every single channel of your television. We need to be watchful and be alert. Our adversary lingers on every lingering look at an attractive coworker. He's there. He's ready to pounce. Friends, we need to be alert. We need to be watchful. We need to be vigilant. Now, the final thing I think that Peter wants us to know about our enemy is his intention. We've seen his identity, his MO, now his intention. Why is he prowling? Why does he pounce? What exactly does he want from us? Well, I think the passage is quite clear. He wants to devour you. He wants to destroy you. He comes only to steal and kill and destroy. Thousands of years ago, he wanted Job to curse God and be done with it. Because if he could get Job to curse God, his work would be done. You know, big mic drop and he's out of there. He's done what he's set out to do, and that is to turn God's people away from him. To take God's people and make them resent God. Make them resent the suffering, the persecution that perhaps they're in. And just say, enough, I've had enough of this. Satan, you were right. I'm back on board, baby. That's what Satan wants. He wants to destroy us. Taken in the context of 1 Peter chapter 4, the last chapter, if you can remember this, he wants us to hit the easy button. Satan wants us to just go ahead and sin and be done with it so that we can be back on the easy life and everything will be hunky-dory. But friends, if we do that, we will be destroyed. It's not an option for us. He wants us to see that it's not worth it to follow Christ because of all this persecution that you endure, but the real truth is it's not worth it hitting the easy button and falling into the devil's schemes because that will result in the destruction of our souls. Now, one of the reasons that Peter may be so passionate about this is because at one point in his life, he was not ready, he was not sober-minded and alert, he had not watched and prayed, and so he fell into temptation. He fell into the trap of the devil. The devil had been going up and down the earth, to and fro, and he spied this disciple, this kind of bull-headed, loud-mouthed disciple, and he thought, oh yeah, this guy, I'm going to get this guy. And Jesus, in the book of Luke, reports this to Peter ahead of time. He says this, if you remember, he says, Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat. Satan's asked, he's come into the throne room of God and asked God for permission to mess with you. And the implication is that the permission was granted. And Jesus says, but I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. And I think this is exactly what Peter's doing because unfortunately, like I said, he was not alert. He fell into this. By the time that the cock crowed, he looked up and he saw that big, heavy, strong, padded claw with razor claws on it. He saw a flying mane and it was over. It was too late at that point. He had denied his Savior three times. But God is gracious because his faith ultimately did not fail. At the end of the day, his faith persisted. And in Christ, in love, Christ came to him and there was restoration there. There was forgiveness. There was repentance on the part of Peter. And now that he has turned, Peter, I'm sure, is intent, like Jesus commanded him, to strengthen the brothers. And brothers and sisters, this is precisely what he's doing. He's telling us, he's teaching us, so that we may not fall into that same trap, so that we would be ready and alert and watchful of this enemy. It's a wonderful thing how God works in people and how he uses people to help and encourage other people. We want to be at a place, and Peter's doing a lot to get us there, that we don't want to be ignorant of the devil's schemes. That would be a bad place to be. We need to know our enemy. We need to know his identity, his MO, his ultimate intention. And in light of this knowledge, he exhorts us to be sober-minded and alert. This is how, in the first place, we resist the devil. This is a necessary first step. But this is not all there is to know. We need to know something else. We need to know someone else. Now, I referenced that Chinese military general from history, Sun Tzu, in The Art of War, and he said it's crucial to know two parties, if you remember that quote. You need to know your enemy, but you also need to know yourself, right? If I were you, I wouldn't write that into your blank at this point on the back of your bulletin, okay? Let's just talk about some potential places, some potential things that we need to know. So he says, know your enemy and know yourself. So the advice here is know yourself. What do you think about that? Well, I think it's good. I think there's a lot of truth to it. It would be very helpful in our spiritual battle against Satan that we would know ourselves that we would know the things that we are weak and vulnerable and prone to. It would be nice to know about ourselves, kind of our besetting sins and our habits, the patterns of sinful behavior that we fall into. Perhaps we are most tempted and most vulnerable when it comes to pride or lust or greed or envy. There's perhaps you are prone to gossip. It's helpful to know that about yourself so that you can be even more watchful and alert. But I want to submit to you that that is not our biggest need, knowing ourselves. That's not our biggest problem in our battle against Satan. Okay, and again, don't get me wrong, it's important, but it's not the most important thing. And I think we can probably know this from experience because most of us are painfully aware of our weaknesses and our proneness to sin in certain areas. And that knowledge hasn't really, if we're honest with ourselves, that knowledge hasn't really helped us to fight sin and to protect us against sin. In fact, the reason that we're so painfully aware of those pronenesses and those vulnerabilities is because we fall into that sin time and time and time again. So that seems to tell me that maybe knowing yourself isn't the most important thing. It's helpful as far as it goes, but it shouldn't be the thing that you depend on. You need to know something else. What about know your brotherhood? We've been talking an awful lot about how God, one of the gracious things that he does is that he doesn't just save you individually out of this hostile world, but he brings you into a new community. He aligns you with brothers and sisters of like precious faith who can walk with you and encourage you and look out for you. It's a wonderful gift, and Peter talks about this all over the place. And Peter seems to think it's important that we should know this. He tells us in verse 9 that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. So he does want us to know about the brotherhood. It's helpful to know, isn't it? Because sometimes in our self-pity, and even in our pride, we think that the suffering that we're enduring, the trials and the tribulations that mark our lives are unique to us. And like everyone else seems to be having it pretty easy, but it's me, and God's kind of pouring out this raw deal on me. I'm the one that's uniquely suffering. But Peter wants to encourage us by saying, no, actually, it's not unique to you. This kind of suffering is happening throughout the entire world to various degrees. And the obvious implication is that this suffering and persecution has been happening throughout all time. And the reason for that is because this is what it means to be a Christian. This is an essential part of the Christian life, to endure suffering for the sake of Christ. And so we need to be encouraged. It's not just us. It's all Christians, everywhere, for all time. Take some encouragement from that. It's important to know about the brotherhood. But notice that Peter only spends one sentence on that, one little verse. I don't want to downplay it too much. It's important. It's there. It will help us. But there's something else that is most necessary for us to know. There is someone else that's important for us to know. This is where Peter spends the bulk of his energy and his time. This is where Peter is drawing our attention to at the end of this passage. Peter believes that to resist the devil, we need to know God. Friends, that's our problem with sin. That's our problem with the devil. It's not ourselves. It's not that we just haven't been disciplined enough and we just are too weak. No, the problem is that we don't know God like we should. We don't understand our God like we ought to. And that knowledge of God not only is going to make us have a deeper love and it's going to result in deeper praise for this God, that will certainly happen, but the other thing that it equips us for is fighting sin. You don't have to look into your own resources in order to fight sin. Again, there's some helpful things to be said along those lines, but what we really need to do is to focus our gaze on God and on Jesus Christ. We need to understand God better and love God more, and when we do that, resisting the devil and fighting sin is a whole lot more easy, it's a whole lot easier, and it's a whole lot more effective. So let's just talk about, let's know certain things about God. This is how we resist the devil. We need to know four things about God. We'll just go through these really quickly. We need to understand, first of all, that he is a God of grace. Our God is a God of grace. And this means, just right off the bat, that he is not out to get us. Contrary to what we sometimes feel in the midst of trials and difficulties and persecution. We think, oh, God doesn't love me. He's out to get me. I must have done something wrong. I don't deserve this. And it all comes back to, it sounds like it's me-centered, but actually it's a statement about God. In that moment, we're thinking that God is a God of hate and vindictiveness and vengeance. We believe that God is out to get us, that he's not good. Those are theological statements that we're making. The correction for that is to understand what's true about God. And what's true about God is that he is a God of grace. That means the opposite of that he's out to get you. In fact, he went out to get you when you were under the domain of Satan, when you were running as hard and fast away from God as you possibly could. It was at that point that in his grace, he went after you, if you want to use that terminology. Now, this is awesome, if you ask me, because this tells us, if God exercises his grace to go out and get us out of the control and the dominion of Satan. He's a God of grace. That's what he does in the lives of all those who are his children. Do you think for a second that God is going to put you back under the control of Satan? No, this is a God of grace. If you're a Christian today, it's because God has given you favor. A favor that you did not deserve. This is what grace means, right? Unmerited favor. We didn't deserve, it's not that we didn't deserve suffering, like we say. We deserve sin. We deserve death and hell eternally because we have rejected God and his Savior, Jesus Christ. We have turned our back on him. We've shaken our fist at him. That's what we deserve. But God is a God of grace, and he gives his children what they don't deserve. Let me see if I can say this right. He doesn't give his children what they do deserve, namely hell. Rather, he gives them what they don't deserve, and that is forgiveness of sin and full and free salvation by the blood of Jesus Christ and eternal life, a home in heaven forever and ever. That's grace. And this is who God is. This is his nature. This is his MO, right? Because this is who he is. This is how he operates. He doesn't operate out of a tit for tat. I'm going to get back at you, child, because you sinned back there. God is a God of grace. He's a God of all grace. If there's any grace to be found, it's found in God. He's not a God of some grace in that sometimes he deals with you according to grace. No, his entire relationship to you, if you are his child, is through grace. He is a God of grace. And can you begin to see how helpful this would be in your fight against the devil and against sin to know that this is your God, that he is a God of grace? In our battle against our accuser, who often comes to us and whispers our sin and whispers accusations in our ears, says, you know, you're a horrible, wicked, evil sinner. There's no way that God could love you and be satisfied with you. This is what happens. This is one of his tactics. And we, knowing that God is a God of grace, we can say, yeah, you're right about that. I am a wicked sinner. I am evil. But you're wrong about who God is. God is a God of grace. And he has showered that grace upon me. And I am his. It's powerful for fighting sin. So know your God. Know that he is a God of all grace. But know, secondly, that he is a God who calls. He's a God who calls. And as I touched on just a minute ago, his grace is demonstrated in the fact that he has called us, if we are his children, he has called us out of this domain of darkness and out of being in control and under the authority of the devil and doing his bidding. He has called us out of that and translated us into his heavenly light. He's translated us into the kingdom of his Son. And we know from the rest of Scripture that he does this. He calls, he pours out his grace on us, because before the foundation of the earth, he determined that he was going to set his affection on certain people and that he was going to come to them in time with grace and with mercy and pour out his Holy Spirit upon them so that they might come to a knowledge of Jesus Christ, so that they might be saved. And friends, this is what our God does. He calls sinners to himself through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And it's not just that he's called us to salvation. It's not that he's a God who just calls us to the point where we are saved and that our sins are forgiven. Look at the text again. What has the God of all grace, what has he called us to? Just salvation? No, it goes way beyond that. God has called us. He's brought us out of that. He's called us in order to glorify us. The whole point of his calling is that we would be partakers of glory, that we would enjoy eternal life in heaven, that we would be glorified. That's why he's called you. And you need to couple this with the fact that whenever the Bible talks about what God does, what he intends to do and what he actually does, every time the Bible talks about that, it talks about God's workings as being 100% effective. Okay? And so, for example, you can read in Romans chapter 8, verse 30, it says, "And those whom God predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." This is a golden chain, it's called, of redemption, such that if you find yourself justified by the blood of Christ, by his atonement, by his substitution for you and for your sin on that cross, if you have come to believe that, if you have ordered your whole life around that fact that he died and was buried and raised for your justification, then the fact that you will one day be glorified is as good as done. It's basically guaranteed. It's not guaranteed because of anything that depends on you. It's guaranteed because of who God is. And who is God? He's a God who calls. He calls you out of darkness and brings you to glory. Certainly. He will certainly do that. What this means, friends, and this is where the rubber meets the road in your fight against the devil, is that the devil will not have the last word with you. The devil will not be able to devour you and to destroy you. You have been called by the God who calls, and when he calls, he glorifies. You will, if you are a genuine believer in Jesus Christ, you will make it to heaven. You will partake in that glory for eternity. And this has everything to do with who God is. He is a God who calls. Now, just one more thing about what we've been called to. He doesn't just call us to glory. There's an adjective there, right? He calls us to eternal glory. That means that this glory that we will experience on that day, on that great day, will last forever and ever. Our minds can't even comprehend eternity, but whatever eternity is, it's going to be just forever and ever and ever and ever and ever on into the future. That's a long, long time if you're keeping track of things. And I think what Peter's doing is he's setting up a strong contrast between what he said earlier in that verse. He said something about our suffering. He says, our eternal glory comes after we have suffered for a little while. Do you see, friends, in the light of eternity, that thing that you're going through right now, that trial and that tribulation, that suffering, the animosity that you receive from even your own family members, it is, compared to eternity, that's just a little while. Don't want to downplay what you're going through at this time, but think of it in terms of eternity, in terms of eternal glory. A little bit of suffering is no big deal. We ought to be able to say with the Apostle Paul, I consider the sufferings of this present time not worthy of being compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. This is an eternal glory that God, the God who calls, has called us into. And then thirdly, we need to know that our God is a God who strengthens. And so on that great day and for eternity, part of what will make glory glorious and part of what will make heaven heavenly is the fact that after coming through this battle, it is God himself that's going to be the one to restore us, to set things right, to confirm us, to say to us, it'll all be just blatantly obvious at that point, that it was worth it. And that the faith that we lived, the faith that we placed on Christ and on God the Father was not placed in vain. He will confirm that, and he will restore us. We will experience rest. There will be no more sorrows, no more suffering, no more tears. And this will be the work of a God who strengthens his people and restores his people. But it's even better than that, because we don't even have to wait until eternity to experience this. Since God is a God who strengthens, we get to experience that now, in a little bit, in the here and now. And so we can understand, as we fight sin, as we fight Satan, that through this, that God is strengthening us. He's confirming our faith. He's restoring things. He's setting things. He's beginning that process of setting things right. And we look forward to that great day when we experience that in its fullness. God is a God who strengthens. And so we ought to, in light of that, how ought that to affect us, knowing that God is the one who strengthens? Well, we ought to, as Glenn recited for us this morning, we ought to go out and resist the devil, being strong, not in the strength of our own might, but in the strength of God's might, and in the strength that he supplies. This is how we stand firm against the devil. It's when we look to the God who strengthens and receive his strength for that battle. Now, knowing all of this about God, I think it's enough to make us break out in worship and in praise and adoration of this God. And lo and behold, this is exactly what the Apostle Peter does in verse 11. He, in reference to this great God, this God of grace, this God who calls, this God who strengthens, it's enough to make Peter break out and say, to him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. That's a doxology. That's a worship tune. That is praise to this God who deserves it. And it is right and proper that he would do that and that we would do that. But buried in that is the understanding. It tells us something about God. It tells us that we have a God who rules and who reigns. He is a God of power and of dominion. It's not like we're giving him the dominion. He has the dominion and the power and the rule and the authority. We are just ascribing it to him. We're just saying about him what is already true. And friends, do you see that within that, knowing this about God, there's all kinds of resources there for fighting sin and fighting the devil. We get the wrong idea about Satan if we read cartoons, you know, if we look at cartoons and stuff like that. Because sometimes we think that there's two forces in this world and they're equal. There's God and there's Satan, and they like to, you know, sit on people's shoulders. And they're like fighting it out for every soul on earth. And if Satan gets one, he chalks up a notch. And if God tries desperately to get one, he puts a notch wherever he puts a notch. That is not the biblical understanding of who God is. Who is God? He is a God of all power and dominion and authority. He is above all. Satan is merely a created being. He's a being who is absolutely dependent on God for his very existence. And you can see this from the book of Job, that he has to ask permission even to mess with God's people. He is totally under the authority of God. And then you need to understand something from the context. Do you remember chapter 3 of 1 Peter? Do you remember what has taken place with Satan and with his minions because of what Christ has done on the cross and because of his burial and his glorious resurrection and ascension to the right hand of God the Father? This has meant Satan's absolute downfall and doom. Right this moment, Satan is bound. He's being dragged like a captive behind Jesus, the victor. Our God is a God of dominion and power and rule. And so this devil that we're fighting against, yes, we need to understand the threat. We need to be alert. But we also take great comfort in knowing that God is on the throne. And if God be for us, who can be against us? Not even the devil. I am convinced that not even the devil can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So friends, this is how we are to resist the devil. But let's not look to ourselves and to our own strength. The way that we do this is by knowing our enemy, but most importantly, it's by knowing our God. He's a God who is full of grace. He's all grace. He's a God who calls us, and he's called us to eternal glory. He's a God who strengthens his people, and he is the God over all, the God who is worthy of all dominion and honor and glory and power. Amen? Amen. Amen. Well, let's close in prayer as the worship